Let's continue now in Matthew chapter 5. The last time we were here, we were looking at the images that our Lord gives of His people. The salt of the earth and the light of the world. Verses 13 through 16 of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for entrusting us with these important roles of being salt to retard the corruption and pollution of the world, and light to shine in dark places. And we pray, Lord, as we learn what we are, we would grow in our zeal to do what we ought. Give us accurate understanding, Lord, and yielded hearts to you. And we thank you for the privilege of possessing your word and being able to meditate on it, and pray that you will guide our thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen. Questions now for our scholars. The first question, who is the light of the world? It's not a trivial question. The second one, what is the difference between a city on a hill and a lamp in a house? You already know the answer, right? Okay, so you can be first to tell us. Laura wants to answer that one. How do we fulfill our role as a city on a hill? And how do we fulfill our role as a lamp or a candle in the house? And finally, I'm going to highlight two principles for you that our Lord lays out that tell us how we are to shine our light. Now, this portion, in terms of the overall context of the Sermon on the Mount, is unique in that it is the only paragraph in the sermon that is not matched on the other side. The whole sermon is structured in a parallel fashion, chiastically we call it, where it goes ABC, CBA, working back out. It starts and ends with the settings that are very similarly worded. Then there are the blessings in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, the Beatitudes, and at the end there are warnings of God's judgment on those who disobey Him. And often we see these two together, notably in Deuteronomy, where the blessings and the curses are coupled together. And then as we get into 5:17 all the way down through 7:12, we're going to learn about the law and the prophets. And we've already suggested, and I will show you in more detail, that what we see in that center section is really an exposition of the law of God. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what the Lord is expounding in that central section. But the blessings and the warnings on the outside were ominous. They ended with the note that men will revile us and persecute us and say bad things about us falsely. The blessings and curses really remind us that there are two different kinds of people in the world. There are the sons of God and the sons of the wicked one. And the world itself has been allowed to be under the control of the wicked one. It is corrupt. It is dark. It is sinful. You know, we read the newspaper and we get a little bit of sometimes a voyeuristic sense of righteousness. This is terrible. How are we going to change this? How are we going to fix this? Well, I have news for you. We're not going to fix this. Political methods will not set this right. The only thing that will fix this world is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our job is not to launch a political campaign to elect a righteous president. You won't find one. Nobody could get elected because that office, as Satan told our Lord, is under Satan's control. He is the one who has been allowed, under God's sovereign wisdom, to set up whom he wishes. And he's going to pick people that advance his aims. What is our job? Our job is to be salt and light. And that's what the center of the sermon is going to tell us about. It's going to tell us the conduct by which we are salt and light. Salt is a preservative. In the days before refrigeration, that's how you kept things from spoiling. You salted them. And light dispels the darkness. It shows us how we should live. It keeps us from tripping. So this unmatched paragraph sets off the center section of the sermon from the outside section. It sets off the consequences of obedience and disobedience from the conduct that God desires from His people. We've already looked at the salt, and today we contemplate the light. Our Savior begins in verse 14 by saying, "You are the light of the world." This is a very appropriate saying because He's just talked about persecution. You know why it is that people want to persecute us? It's because we are the light of the world. Notice the Lord does not say here, "Be the light of the world." He doesn't say, "Be the salt of the earth." He says, "You are the light of the world." And that's why people are going to hate you. John, in his gospel, chapter 3, verse 19, in commenting upon our Lord's discussion with Nicodemus, writes these words, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds were evil. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God." You are the light of the world. Light reproves. Your righteous life, your references to the Lord, remind people that they are lost sinners and under God's judgment. And how are they going to feel about that? They're not going to like it. And there are two things they can do. They could either, if the Holy Spirit graciously works in their hearts, they could either say, "I need what you have. Tell me how I can have what you have because I'm not there." Or they can say, "I can't stand this guilty feeling that you're giving me, and therefore I'm going to try to make you look bad. I'm going to put you down." And that's where persecution comes from. It comes because we are the light of the world. And the more successful we are at carrying out this task, the more people are going to be antagonistic against us because of the function of light, which is to reprove sin, to make sin manifest. Now, what's particularly interesting to me about this verse is that the Lord says to the disciples, "You are the light of the world." The first treasure hunt question is, who is the light of the world? And I just read Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, and so somebody's going to pull out their pencil and write down, "Oh, we are the light of the world." That's what He said. You are the light of the world. Well, yes, the Lord Jesus did say that, but in John chapter 8, He also said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He claimed to be the light of the world. In doing so, He's drawing on ancient prophetic testimonies. And I've listed some of them for you on the screen. Numbers 24, verse 17. Balaam's prophecy. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth." Well, Balaam, a pagan, he acknowledged the Lord, but he didn't really serve Him faithfully. And yet, he recognized it. God allowed him to see that one was coming who was described as a star, a rising light. In 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, Daniel reports, "The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of morning, of the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." That's a beautiful image. You know how lovely the morning is when you've maybe had a thunderstorm during the night and it's been loud and noisy and dark and the lightning flashing. But then in the morning, the sun comes up and the grass is all green because it's been watered and everything is beautiful, and the sun rises. And David said, God told me that the one who rules over men, that's what he's going to be like. He's going to be like that sunrise in the morning. The prophet Malachi picks up the same image. God says through the prophet, chapter 4, verse 2, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. That's S-U-N, not S-O-N. The Lord Jesus is described as the sun, rising in the morning, just as he described himself to David in 2 Samuel 23, a star out of Jacob, a heavenly body coming to shed light. And the early believers recognized the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of these promises. They knew that Jesus is the light of the world. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 78, Zechariah the priest, and meditating on what is going on with him, and recounts that the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He knew that his son was the precursor. He knew that John the Baptist was the forerunner and that the Messiah was soon to appear. And he said, the day spring from on high has visited us. Sunrise is coming. The light is coming. And when John the Baptist came to maturity and was ministering in the desert, he bore witness to the Lord Jesus as the light of the world. John chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God. His name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So the gospel writer John is very clear to tell us that the true light is the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, as wonderful as he was not that light. And yet now the Savior tells his disciples gathered on that mountain, you are the light of the world. So who is the light of the world? Is it Jesus or is it the disciples? How can we have this same language used of these two together? We've seen this before, haven't we? So for about the 427th time, I will show you this picture, which we saw over and over again as we worked our way through the second half of Isaiah. For those who are listening and don't see the picture, it is the servant hourglass. Recall that Isaiah plays with the word or the phrase servant of the Lord. And sometimes he uses it to describe Israel, Jacob, the nation, as his servant. But he's not very complimentary. Jacob as a servant is blind and deaf. It cannot bear witness to him as the servant should. Many of the prophecies describe someone who is going to deliver Jacob. Well, that can't be Jacob that's going to deliver Jacob. Many of the most precise messianic promises we have in the book of Isaiah are described as a servant of the Lord. And the New Testament makes it clear that they refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect Israelite. Everything that Jacob was supposed to be, he is. Jacob the nation. The Lord Jesus fulfills that. He is the servant. But that's not the end of the story, because on the other side of the hourglass, it widens back out again. And many of those Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah are quoted in the New Testament of the believers. And so the believers are the servant of the Lord. We are the body of Christ. We are the servant of the Lord. I think the same kind of thing is going on here. The Lord Jesus is the light of the world. He has come to reveal sin and call people to repentance. We as his body are the light of the world, because we represent him. So who is the light of the world? Well, first of all, it's Jesus, the Lord Jesus. But then, it's us. We who are members of his body. It is we should say. My mother would not be happy about my saying it's us. We are the light of the world because we are his body, we represent him, and we carry on his work. And there is a very important lesson for us here. I thought it was caught very nicely in that last hymn that we sang. Is it thy will that I should be like thee? Yes, absolutely. That's a rhetorical question. Brother Darby was not trying to learn something by asking that question. He was making a rhetorical statement of something that is a precious, precious truth. God wants us to be like His Son. His Son is His servant. We are to serve Him. His Son is the light of the world, calling people to repentance. We are the light of the world. Oh, and by the way, what did they do with the Lord Jesus when He rebuked people of their sin? They persecuted Him. They put Him to death. And what should we expect from those around us? We should be prepared to be the object of men's ridicule. Now, when we studied the parable of the metaphor of the salt, I showed you an outline that showed how the metaphor itself is followed by a parable. So in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. That corresponds in verse 14, you are the light of the world. And in verse 13, we were given a little parable. This parable about salt losing its flavor, and the only thing it's good for is to just throw it out on the ground. It can't do anything useful for anybody anymore. Well, we have a parable here for the light as well. In fact, we have two parables. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. That's the first parable. The second parable is, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And finally, there is a command, only in the case of the light, let your light so shine before men. He doesn't give a command here about the salt. He does in some of the other places where he talks about the salt, but that's not his emphasis here. His emphasis is how we deal with the persecution and understanding why that arises. But we have these two pictures. A city set on a hill, and a candle, or a lamp, that is giving light to all that are in the house. Those are different pictures. I think they communicate different but important lessons. You see, a city that is set on a hill, here's a picture of a lovely city that's set on a hill, can be seen for miles around. If you're off wandering, you get yourself lost, and you look up, you can see this city set on a hill. And you know where to go. I remember one night I was driving across West Texas. Have you ever driven across West Texas? That's a long drive. We were going from El Paso to Dallas. And it was the middle of the night. And the only thing that kept me awake was about every 20 miles we'd hear a thump and we'd have knocked off another jackrabbit that happened to jump in front of the car. But I remember, as we were driving across, off in the distance, seeing lights. Now, there aren't many hills in West Texas. What those lights were Pecos, Texas, off in the distance. And you could see it from miles away because the lights shined out. About 35 miles, as a matter of fact. It took an awful long time to get there. You could see a long ways in West Texas in the summertime. A city that is set on a hill can be seen from far around, and everyone can come to it. A lamp, particularly the kinds of lamps that people had in the old days, can't be seen very far at all. It's used inside the house. And in the house, it sheds enough light for those who are in the house to profit from it. That's what the Lord said. It doesn't give light to everybody. It gives light to those who are in the house. And we'll say more about that in a little bit. Two separate functions. There's the light that shines outward and the light that shines inward. Let's talk about the city that is set on a hill. The word hill here actually means mountain. And I believe the allusion is to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, where God promises, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Isaiah promises that Zion will be exalted. And when we studied Isaiah chapter 2, you may remember I showed you some pictures. Right now, Zion is not very high. Right now, the Mount of Olives is higher than Zion is. But in this day that is anticipated here, Zion is going to be exalted far above all the other hills. The Mount of Olives will be split down the middle. And the result of that exaltation is that many nations will come to the city of God high on the hill. Because you can't hide a city that's set on a hill. You can't hide God's house sitting on top of Mount Zion in that coming kingdom. One of the promises that Isaiah makes for that age is in chapter 60, where he says to Zion, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Here our Savior is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he reminds us on the one hand that there is a way that we are to be light, shining out, the way that Zion will shine out from the mountain of the Lord in the day of the Lord's return. It's going to draw all nations to come. And we serve the same function as the light of the world. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, "You were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord." Isn't that a wonderful expression, light in the Lord? It combines the idea that we are the light of the world, but we are only the light of the world because we are in the Lord, and He is the light of the world. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then a few verses later, he says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." We are light, and what's the function of that light? It's to reprove the darkness. It's to shine out to the lost, the unbelievers, to be like Zion, a beacon so that those who are seeking for the truth know where to go. And in Philippians 2:15, Paul writes, "That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke." People must not be able to rebuke you. "In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." Now here we are, the light of the world. The first example is we are a city set on a hill, shining out so that everyone can tell where to go to find the truth. Now, when I was meditating on that, the Lord brought to mind an example of what people try to do, that take advantage of this principle. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 11 after the flood, when the people that had come propagated after the flood, Noah's sons had children. They were all living in Mesopotamia, a place called the Plain of Shinar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad." They'd make us a name. Want to be famous. How do we do that? Build something tall. And there aren't any mountains on the Plain of Shinar. They're going to make their own mountain there. Now, that's what sinful people try to do. They try to set up their own high places. They try to achieve unity by drawing everybody together into their own high places. But those always fail. The only true city set on a hill is the people of God, whom He exalts in His time. And as we shine out, we draw people to Him. And that's the only true center, the only true source of human unity. So first of all, you've got to be a city set on a hill. We need to bear testimony to the lost. But now we're told that people don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. I have to remind you that the people in biblical times knew nothing of what we think of as a candle, a slender wax cylinder with a piece of string going down the middle. This is what they mean by candles. These are oil lamps. And they're, maybe 3-4 inches long. The big hole in the center, you pour olive oil in there. Then you take a little bit of yarn or old rag and you stick it down that little hole until it lies in the oil and soaks the oil up. And then you light it and it burns. Not a real bright light, but that's what they had for light indoors. Those are oil lamps. When you light such a thing in the house, you don't put it under a bushel basket. You put it on a lampstand, a candlestick. You put it up on a little platform so that the light can shine throughout the house, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. When we studied the tasteless salt, I reminded you that the Lord used that image several times in His ministry. He also uses the image of a lamp in a house several times in His ministry. In Mark 4 and in Luke chapter 8, it comes right after the parable of the soils. And I've outlined Mark 4 here to show you how it occurs. In Mark chapter 4, verse 2, He taught them many things by parables and said unto them in His doctrine, "Hearken! Behold, there went out a sower to sow." And He went on, talked about the four kinds of soils, the wayside and the stony ground and the thorny ground and the good ground, and how each kind of soil responded to the seed. Then in verse 10, when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. A remarkable statement. Why did the Lord Jesus teach in parables? It was not to reveal truth. It was to conceal truth from those who didn't really want to know what it meant. Sometimes people think, oh, I have a children's Bible story. I'm going to teach them parables because they'll be able to understand that. Well, if so, they're better than most unsaved people that the Lord was in contact with. But the disciples asked him, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, you're allowed to know because you have accepted the truth that you've already received. So I'll take you a step further. Most people won't be allowed to understand this. But then in verse 13, for the disciples, he goes on and expounds it. Know ye not this parable? How then will you know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And then he goes on and explains what's going on. And then after the explanation, he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? The context here is his special ministry to his disciples. What did he say in Matthew? It giveth light to all that are in the house. Paul says, we are the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. And the light that shines as the lamp in the house is the light that we shine to one another. It's how we encourage one another through the scriptures. This is not our testimony out to the big broad world. This is our witness to one another, encouraging each other with the scriptures. You see the same thing in Luke chapter 11, where Luke begins, in our Lord, as reported by Luke, in verse 29 of chapter 11. The Lord rebukes the people that were gathered together and said, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign. There shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be in this generation. The queen of Nineveh, the queen of the south, shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, a greater than Jonas is here. He starts off by talking about God's outreach to the Gentiles in the Old Testament. He sent Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah, go shine. I want them to know my law. He didn't send anybody to the Queen of Sheba. The city set in the hill shone so brightly that she came to Jerusalem. What's going on here? I've heard your reputation. Tell me what's happening. This is the light shining out to all the world. So in Matthew, our Savior speaks about a city set on a hill. In Luke, he gives a report of what happened under Nineveh and then with the Queen of Sheba. But then in Matthew, our Lord says there's an inward ministry within the assembly, within the church, within the household of God. And that's where he quotes this candle metaphor. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. And so the next thing you read in Luke chapter 11, verse 33 is, No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. Again, it's not shining out to everyone. It's shining to those who have come in. Luke actually takes it a step further. In verses 34 to 36, he talks about the eye being the light of our individual body. So Luke goes from the whole broad world down to the community of those who are believers, and then he looks at our responsibility to manage how we respond to light individually. Very nice progression here. So the focus of the candle is very different from the city on a hill. It's not shining out to unbelievers. It's the light that represents the faithful ministry of God's Word within the church, which is why I'm so grateful that other brothers are willing to see to it that we can maintain that ministry to one another and feed one another from the Word of God. It's an essential part of our activity. Colossians 3:16, Paul exhorts, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." Peter isn't preaching out to the unsaved what the prophets said. He's reminding the Christians what the holy prophets said and what the apostles had said. This ministry of the word of God within the body, within the community. And Jude, who is quoting Peter at this point, says, "Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." A couple of weeks ago, on our Wednesday gathering, Dave was meditating on the plagues of Egypt. And one of those plagues really caught my attention. It was the plague of darkness. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 22, when Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days, they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And isn't that how it should be among us? We live in a world that's getting darker and darker and darker. And yes, we are the city set on a hill, and we're trying to make the Lord's name known. That's increasingly difficult, increasingly frustrating, but don't forget, we're to be the lamp on the lampstand as well, giving light to all that are in the house, that they which have come in may see the light. And if we are faithful in that ministry, then no matter how dark it gets outside, all the children of Israel will have light in their dwellings. Beautiful picture of the privilege that we have as God's people. And then an exhortation. We have a responsibility to share the scriptures with each other. We should be speaking to one another, encouraging one another from the word of God. That's right, Mary, you too. We're praying that you'll do that too. Yes, we are. You need to be speaking to your brothers and sisters. We need to be gathering together frequently and encouraging one another from the word of God. So far, the Lord is making statements. He hasn't commanded us anything. He's told us we are light, we are salt. But he closes with a command. "Let your light so shine before men." Now the statements become a command. It is a fact that we are light. We're responsible to act consistently with that. Toward unbelievers, we must be known as God's people. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, "Ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason for the hope that is in us." We need to be willing to shine outwardly, and we need to be shining inwardly toward one another. We must speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, taking responsibility for one another, encouraging, exhorting one another. As we shine, the Lord gives two principles that govern how we should shine. First, that they may see your good works. We usually think of evangelism or encouragement in terms of what we say. And I believe God's word is very important, and sharing God's word is very important. It must be accompanied with good works. It does no good for us to try to witness to the lost or to encourage other believers if our own lives are in a mess. They are to see our good works. We are to manifest the righteousness of Christ. So that's the first principle of letting your light shine. Speak, yes, and act. The second principle is that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Too often believers let their light shine in a way that emphasizes themselves. Look at me, look how good I am, look how holy I am, I have the truth, you don't have the truth. Within the church it sometimes leads to strife and pettiness, as people would condemn and criticize one another, and not that we shouldn't ever say anything one to another to call attention to sin. We should do that, but with great prayer that the Lord would enable us to do it in a spirit of love and kindness. Because the objective of letting our light shine is not for other people to see how bright we are. The objective of letting our light shine is to glorify our Father who's in heaven. That's a tough thing to accomplish. But it goes back to the original paradox. Who is the light of the world? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all. We don't shine with any light of our own. We are the moon to his sun. We simply reflect His light, and we do that in a way that returns the focus to Him and ultimately to His Heavenly Father, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us light. We were in darkness, but Your light shone into our hearts and allowed us to repent of our sin, to understand the work of the Lord Jesus, and to receive Him. Thank You, Father, for that wonderful, wonderful ministry of Your Spirit. We thank You for constituting us as the light of the world. Lord, help us to be faithful in shining out to the lost around us, that they might be drawn to the city set on a hill, to come and learn Your law, know Your Son. Father, we also pray that You help us to shine to one another, not to hide our lamp under a bushel, but to be willing to speak with our brothers and sisters, to share the things You show us in Your Word, to encourage and exhort, and if necessary, Lord, to rebuke one another, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in us. And we pray that as we do these things, You will help us to do them consistent with a godly life and in a way that brings praise to Your name. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I would suggest we sing in closing number 635. It's a lovely little, think of it as a children's song, but it's a very, very profound statement. Jesus bids us shine. Let Your light so shine before men. So let's turn to 635. Stand when you have it, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.